Certainly good to see everyone out this morning. We appreciate your presence. If you have your New Testaments with you, be turning to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter. We will be studying there this morning. So happy to see everyone to be able to be out with us at this time. I dare say most of us in this audience probably recognize this document. It's an important document in the history of the country in which we live and of which I dare say most of us in the audience, if not all, are probably citizens. If you go to a museum in Philadelphia or in Washington or Boston, probably in their gift shop, you could buy a copy of this. In fact, in today's world, you can download it on the internet and print it. That's basically where I got that one. But let me ask you a question to kind of set our frame of mind for the study this morning. What would you do if you were responsible not for this item, but for one of the original handwritten copies of the Declaration of Independence that didn't have John Hancock printed down here in printer's type, but had his signature and the signatures of all the original people that signed it? Would it look like this, or would it look more like this, which is how it's found in a museum? Under glass, probably atmospherically protected so it won't deteriorate anymore. And why would you do that? Well, because it's considered precious. It's considered important to one's history, to one's culture, to one's identity. Well, similarly, if you look around our houses, all of us in our homes and even our apartments, if we're just beginning to live on our own, have items that have been given to us or that we have accumulated. Depends on your interest. I have a whole wall of framed golf balls. Doesn't interest the fishermen out there or anything like that. But you may have a case of lures that you've tied yourself or something like that. Something that commemorates. Mine are from different places I've been on vacation where I've played. So I pick up a golf ball. My wife has a Christmas tree that's decorated only in ornaments that she buys wherever we go on vacations. So she has her own set of vices along those things. And while we appreciate those, you know, if a child bumps the Christmas tree and knocks one of those ornaments off, there's a moment of grief and you say, ah, paid $5.99 for that. But what would you do if somebody gave you something, either you inherited it or a good friend gave it to you? Something of inherently more value of that. Well, that might be in a case that's kind of protected from little hands. And up where the pet can't get to it. And if they're particularly of value, it may have an alarm connected to it. Because of the value that we attach to it. And I want us to understand that principle because as we start our lesson this morning, I want to suggest to you, in fact, that God has just done that for us. He has given us something that is highly precious. He has given us His Word. And we are instructed to handle it very carefully. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. God gives it to us and He says, now be careful what you do with it. Be careful how you take care of it. And that's really brings us to our text this morning in Mark the 7th chapter. And to our topic, because I want to talk for just a few moments this morning about the concept of invalidating the Word of God. And that comes from the passage in Mark chapter 7, and if you've turned there, we will begin reading in Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is, it was given to God, 'you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" I want you to notice near the end of that reading that what Jesus says is that the scribes and the Pharisees had invalidated the word of God through their tradition. And so I want to spend a couple of moments this morning with you talking about this concept of what Jesus is talking about here when he accuses them of invalidating the Word of God. So the obvious first question, I guess, in the lesson was, well, what does it mean to invalidate the Word of God? Well, the word validate comes from a Greek word that means to enforce or to resolve. So validate itself means to put something in force. In fact, the same Greek word is used in Galatians 3 and verse 15, where Paul's talking about the law, and the English translation in that passage is ratified. We understand the concept of a constitution or a law being ratified. That is, it's put into force. Now, most languages have a linguistic device to take a positive thing and turn it into a negative. In the Greek language, it was by attaching the prefix "a" to the word. So if you had the word that meant validate, all you had to do was put the letter "a" in front of it, and that meant take it away, invalidate it. And actually, in our English language, it's the prefix "in," attaching that particle to a word. And so we know the difference. If someone has a medical situation and they go to the doctor and a biopsy is done and the result is it's operable versus it's inoperable. The one is positive, the other becomes very negative, corruptible, incorruptible. And that's really all we've done here, because validate and invalidate, the negative form is to invalidate something. It's to make it inoperative or of no effect. And so Jesus is indicting them by saying, your attitude towards your traditions, in fact, turns out to invalidate, make what God says in His law of no effect. So understanding that that's what we're talking about, let's look at our text and look at the source of the contention there in Mark chapter 7. And so the background of that is simply we are told at the start of the passage in Mark 7 and verse 1 is that the Pharisees and some of the scribes had come down from Jerusalem. And that's a very literal down. In the Bible, that word is not used of direction. It's used altitude, because we would probably say they went up to Galilee, because Galilee is north of Jerusalem. But in fact, Jerusalem sat in the mountains and Galilee was in the lake plain. And so the way the Bible expresses that geographically is they went down from Jerusalem. They descended, even though they were going north, and came to the area of Galilee where Jesus was at. Now, the preceding chapters of Mark record events of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And we don't know from the text whether the Pharisees and the scribes had come specifically to investigate Jesus or not. It's highly probable. From Mark's observations in the chapters that precede this, Jesus was getting more and more notoriety, and there were more and more people following him, and there were more in the synagogues of Galilee. There's more and more questions about Jesus compared to the teachings of the rabbis and the things that Jews normally believed and the things that Jesus normally did. So I think it's probably reasonable that these religious leaders from the center of Jewish worship at Jerusalem, where the temple was, have made this trip to look into this man Jesus and to see what it is that he's all about. And in that process, they simply make a really everyday observation. They see some of Jesus' disciples eating without first going through the performance of the washing of their hands. And they get so focused upon that if they had originally come down maybe to ask him some more significant questions about the things he was saying in his teaching, or the things he was teaching in the synagogue, they've lost all sight of that. Because they are upset that his disciples are eating without having washed their hands. Now notice that Mark clearly identifies that this is the issue. If you remember of the Gospels, most people believe that Mark's Gospel was really directed to a Roman audience, a primarily Gentile audience. And so as the result of that, they may not have understood what that argument was all about. You know, generally speaking, while many of us were taught to always wash our hands, a regular observation would tell you that not everybody has been taught that or practices that. So Mark wants to clarify the situation for his readers. And so he says the Jews had some very specific traditions that had been handed down by their elders concerning how one must wash. And so what has become the issue with the Pharisees and the scribes with Jesus here is not any of the heavier things that might be discussed, but they are upset because his disciples are not observing those traditions. And Mark mentions that, you know, they had rules about washing your hands before eating. But they also had more rules about when you enter your house after having been in the marketplace or out in the field working, or you could have been contaminated by others, that you had to do a washing in general. And then they had more rules about the washing of the cups and the saucers. I think about that. Debbie's not here, so I can share this. You know, newlyweds, it doesn't take very long when you're newlyweds to realize that perfect person you thought you were marrying isn't all that imperfect. And so sometimes some of the most foolish of discussions happen in those first several months of. And one of ours was about doing dishes. Because my mother taught me that you had to wash the dishes before you washed the dishes. Yeah, I don't know if any. I see some nods, so some of you probably were raised by German parents as well. I don't, you know. And the first probably cooked meal that my wife made for me. I had run the hot water into the sink because you had to do that. And then before you could wash the dishes, you had to rinse all of the crystal, you know, the glasses and all of that. And I had those glasses in there to get them ready to wash. And Debbie dropped the frying pan into the water. Now, I don't know exactly why that should have caused me to go ballistic. But I was 21, and so you go ballistic a lot easier at 21 than you do at 66 or so, I guess. But, you know, we had a really vibrant discussion about that. And her attitude was, it's soapy water, it doesn't matter what goes into it. But I was taught nothing goes into the dishwasher until the glasses have been taken through it, not once, but twice, and then rinsed. Now, I had a real simple solution for that, by the way. I just don't do dishes anymore. But be that as it may, you know, it's very easy for people to get ingrained with ideas of washing and these kind of things. Well, the Jews didn't have those kind of discussions because, you see, the rabbis had already settled the matter of washing. Mark made his audience aware of that, and then he made the point. This was exactly what it was about, because the Pharisees say to Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They eat their bread with impure hands. So there's the bone of contention. So let's talk about the tradition of the elders. Tradition itself. Two important questions. What is it? And why was it such a point of contention? Well, first of all, let's talk about what it is. Tradition itself is from the Greek word paradosis, which is a very interesting word. In the Greek language, it means to hand over, to betray, to arrest. You'll find that word in the story of Jesus in Gethsemane, where he was betrayed and he was arrested. So what does that have to do with tradition? Well, it's so interesting how words in many languages often get distinct meanings in application that come from the same thought. So if arrest and betray comes from the idea of you take this person and you hand them over to someone, well, it also means anything you transmit or you hand down. And what a tradition is something that has been handed down from one to another, from one generation to another. And they become important for us because they have been handed down. Now, here's an important thing for us to understand. Tradition in and of itself is neither inherently good or bad. You can have some very good traditions. Sometimes people can have some very bad traditions. Being a tradition does not necessarily make something right nor wrong. Tradition gets its goodness or its badness, its value or its lack of value, based upon its source and its use. Where'd you get it? What are you doing with it? And this specific conflict with Jesus is over traditions that originated with the Jewish elders, and we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But I want you to understand that while in this passage Jesus is using the word and he is very negative about their tradition, that the word itself is used very positively in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Where the Apostle Paul says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. We have a number of traditions that we will perform this morning and have performed already and will perform others that we do because they have been handed down from inspired men. and this word applies to them. But it's the source of them and what their purpose is that makes them thoroughly right in the things we ought to do. But this concerns the Jewish traditions. And I want to mention something here that's often misunderstood about the Jewish traditions. They were not necessarily interpretations or applications of the law. We understand that when we read what God says to us, His word that He tells us to be so careful in our handling of it, that we may say, I wonder what this means. I wonder how this applies to this situation in my life or that situation in my life. And we often give our opinion about that. And that's fine. And each one of us answers to God to the application of Scripture in our own lives. But that's not really what these traditions were. The traditions were rules that developed, and I use the word hedges here because one of the rabbis actually used that term. If you think about the world in which they lived, if you had a vineyard or you had a field that was good for the producing of crops and you did not want animals which were allowed to run loose to get into it and eat it or trample it, they would either build rocks, walls around it, or they would plant hedges around it. And the role of the hedge was to protect that which was inside the hedge. And so, during the Babylonian captivity, most people think, the rabbis, the teachers, were concerned about the fact that the children of Israel were in captivity because they had disobeyed God's law. And so they started suggesting that, well, here is the law, and you don't want to come close to violating that law. So to make sure you don't come close to violating that law, you should stop here. And thus they built a hedge of rules around the law, saying, this is what that means. And their rules defined terms that they might have thought were vague. But they also said, here are the specific actions that are necessary to make sure that you don't violate the law. Well, by the time of Jesus, these man-made hedges built around the law were counted by the religious leaders and the religious people of that day is as binding as the law itself. So if you violated the hedge, you violated the law. And Jesus makes His point in this passage of what really is at stake. Because after His discussion with them, just farther down in the passage, starting in verse 14, it says, He called the crowd to Him again, and He said to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And then down a little farther in the verse, He picks it up again because His disciples question Him about what He has said. And so in verse 18, He says to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? But it goes not into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus He declared all foods clean. And He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is that which defiles the man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evils proceed from within and defile the man. So what Jesus said is, you understand, the law was concerned about the heart of man. And the laws were written to regulate the heart of man and to say, what does man express in his everyday life that's coming out of a heart, that a heart that is not right with God? And what we have with the traditions are they are concerned about the wrong things. And so as a result of that, because they were focused upon the wrong things, Jesus indicts the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and quotes Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. And basically, he says they've done two things. They fulfill Isaiah 29 and verse 13 in that, first of all, their heart is far from me. They are religious people, but their heart is far from me. Now that's, we need to digest that a minute. Because that's a serious concern for us. We are religious people. But could we be religious people whose heart is far from God? The Jews were. These Jewish leaders were. Well, why is that? How is that? He says, well, they worship me in vain, because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. You can be religious, practicing the religion that you like and that you want, and abiding by the rules that you've created, and your heart can be as far away from what God wants it to be. And Jesus said, that's what's wrong with the traditions of the Pharisees. And he goes on to say, the result of this, not having a heart close to God, is that by their traditions they neglect the commandments of God. Traditions were emphasized by them more than obedience to commands directly from God. Their traditions, he said, were used to set aside the commandments of God. Do we see that? And he illustrated that, because he talks about one illustration, one example. And that was what the law said about the responsibility of a Jew to care for his parents. And you know, the law doesn't need a lot of hedges on this subject. The law is pretty implicit. And interestingly enough, Jesus quoted both from one of the Ten Commandments. And then went a little further over into the book of Exodus and quoted one of the ordinances based upon the Ten Commandments to show what he was talking about. He says, you are to honor your father and your mother. That is one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 verse 12. And then in Exodus 21 verse 17, he says the person that doesn't respect the father and mother should be stoned to death. And then he pointed out that you've created your own set of rules by the traditions that really alleviates the responsibility of a religious person from doing this God-given responsibility. Remember the passage we started out with in Timothy where he said that you handle properly the Word of God? Well, one of the 10 core commandments, how important it would be, one of the 10 core commandments should be to a Jew. And yet by their traditions they have said, but well, you know, you've only got so much, and if you've taken this money and it could have been used to help your parents, and you say that's what's been dedicated to the Lord, in other words, that's what you're going to give at the temple, well, then you don't have any more money to help your parents. And think about the consequences of that. Good religious people feeling very good about their religion, not even taking their care of their parents the way a pagan would. Because they had developed traditions that they put in the place of the Word of God. And so it's upon this basis, because they have ignored and they have rejected and they have replaced what God said directly to them with a set of rules that they made, And watch this. Originally, with all the good intent in the world, the original purpose of the rules was to make sure they didn't violate the law. But all those human rules ultimately resulted in them ignoring, rejecting, and replacing the law of God with their own rules. And Jesus says that invalidates the very law of God. So I just want to ask one more question and we'll quit. And that is, are we in danger of invalidating the Word of God today? Think there's any danger of that, or is this just ancient history recorded in the book of Mark because it shows us the way people were in the time of Jesus? So we need to make sure we understand the application for us today. Well, what about the modern religious world? Particularly the modern religious world that claims to be Christian. Is there any danger of invalidating the Word of God out there? Well, I would suggest to you that it's obvious that the answer to that is yes. In most modern religions, even those who claim them, particularly those who claim to be Christian, the Bible is relegated to a position that is subservient to their man-made creeds and their church traditions. You even find religious writers, when trying to comment on a passage, say, well, this is what it may have been in the original, but according to, and incite some human confession of faith or some human doctrine, this is the practice of the church. But more so than that, in the last little more than a half century, since the end of World War II, doctrine has been abandoned or altered to make it more compatible with the likes and the dislikes of modern materialistic man. There's not many people around that can remember it, but I dare say if you found some of the older folks of some of the religious organizations that are so common in our landscape, whose buildings are dotting the streets of West Carrollton, and you went and talked to them, they could tell you of a time when it would not have been of any concept at all for them to have a woman pastor or a homosexual pastor or for divorce to be treated as such a non-issue or abortion or sexual immorality to be openly accepted or for God's creation of the universe to be totally rejected within the walls of their church buildings. So it's a problem out there in the religious world today. But what about in churches of Christ? And I give away my concerns about this because I'm saying we're not immune to that. For most of my lifetime, since I've attended college and started preaching, there have been what, for lack of better terms, I'm simply going to call change agents. People who have thought that the Church of Christ was up to ridicule because we didn't act like people in the general religious world and that we believed that the Bible needed to be followed and that there was a pattern of establishing biblical authority. And so people say, well, we got to start looking at the Bible a different way. And the church needs to change and it needs to modernize. And that presents a danger. I was listening to a tape that a friend of mine sent me of Robert Jackson preaching, I think in 1990. And he made a comment then. He says, it used to be in Nashville, Tennessee, if you asked somebody You want to know something about the Bible? They tell you, go ask a member of the Church of Christ. And he said, I'm afraid in 1990, you can't give that advice anymore. Well, I'm looking at 20 and 15. And my question is do we value it the way we did? Are we willing? Am I willing to talk to people about it the way I used to? Do I believe it? Do I uphold it? Because it is under attack. We're not that far away. The thing that's getting everybody's attention is that some of the more liberal churches of Christ in Texas and now one in Nashville, Tennessee, have started having services with the instrument of music. But I'm much more concerned about more important, and that's important, but the idea that the Scripture's not important. We'll do it because people like it. Well, once you cross that line in the sand, instrumental music is just the first of the problems that's going to occur. But on the other hand, we need to also understand that we are in danger from the other side of those who are concerned about that, concerned about worldliness, concerned about people not violating the law of God, who are in the hedge building business. And thus they tell us, here's the rule you have to keep in order not to violate the law of God. So, I want you to understand, some people have the right to make those rules. Parents have the right to make rules for their children. Your boss has the right to make some rules at work. There are some things. But if we do that religiously, if we do that, we become like the Pharisees and we start building rules that we then put more importance on those rules than the rightness of Scripture, we can be as wrong on the conservative side of the pendulum as other people are on the liberal side of the pendulum. And we can come into the same condemnation. So I'm going to suggest to you that we need to constantly remind ourselves of the importance of continuing to handle the Word of God correctly. And I'm going to close with five scriptures. And these scriptures say the same thing they said when I was a child. They haven't changed. And the principles haven't changed. We just need to remind ourselves of how important it is. We need to still base our faith, our doctrine, our morals upon what the Word of God says and only upon what the Word of God says. What Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 has not changed. Whoever speaks is to do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. If you want a really interesting exercise and you have a concordance at home, look up written in the context, in the concordance, and see the number of times in the New Testament when the apostles are teaching Christians what they need to do, that the statement starts out, it is written. I want to tell you, it has never been wrong to say, this is what we need to do, and then cite the Scripture. And if you can't cite the Scripture, then you need to be really careful about what it is you think we should or shouldn't do. We need to be content staying within the confines of Scripture. There's a lot of people making fun today of the silence of the Scriptures. But we need to understand that the authoritative silence of the Scriptures was emphasized in the Old Testament and in the New. Because if you stay within the confines of the Scripture, you will do what it says. You will expand into the area of what it does not say. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Think about that last point about arrogance. When you exceed what is written, you're starting to tell people that you know more about what God wants than God wants, than God knows. Do it my way, because I know. Well, let's just stay with what God knows, what God says. And then the warning that John gave in one of the last passages in the New Testament, in 2 John 9, the very last letter is written. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Doesn't matter who it is. If they stand before you and tell you you need to be doing something or not doing something, and they can't give you book, chapter, and verse for it, be warned. Be cautious. We need to understand, as the apostles understood, that only those who have the right to speak for God and have been authorized by the things which the inspired men of Scripture have told us have the right to enforce those things upon others. It's interesting in the Acts 15 situation where there is this controversy about Gentiles needing to keep circumcision and other things of the law, that when the apostles sent their message out from Jerusalem, they said, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, they did it without inspired apostolic authority, have disturbed you with their words. Anytime somebody comes without apostolic authority, without the authority of Scripture, it will disturb souls. And we need to be cautious. And then I realize some people say that this is only applies to the book of Revelation, but I am among those that say it applies to that, but that God had a very good reason for putting it in the last bit of inspiration. The pages of inspiration close with this warning. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. Brothers and sisters, tradition itself is not a problem. I do not deny that we have traditions among us. The problem is when traditions are substituted for Scripture. When traditions are put in the place of Scripture. When traditions are used to annul Scripture. All of those things are a danger in the presence of God, to go to Him and say, I did this. This is the way we like it. And that's what human tradition often does. And I hope that we've been warned about that this morning, and that we will leave here determined that in our teaching and in the teaching we accept from people, that we want them to come to us with a thus saith the Lord. For that's all we have the right to ask of anyone. And that's all that we have the right to demand of anyone. That if the Word of God says it, we all should do it. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we invite you to do what the Word of God says. Jesus said, he that believeth in me and is baptized shall be saved. That's the authority of Jesus Christ talking. It's not Church of Christ tradition. It's Jesus who said, believe in me and be baptized. And if you haven't done that, we invite you to come even now as we stand and sing.